First of all, Happy New Year. I wasn't here last week. Ryan was. I was out at our Pine Tree site, but want to say Happy New Year to you, and I'm really glad to be getting started on a new series right now, this week. We're starting with a new series called Words That Will Change Your Life. You know, that came into focus for me yesterday, probably for a lot of you too, right? Get the emergency broadcasting system warning. It says what? It says, ballistic missile en route. This is not a drill. Expected to hit land or the water around Hawaii within the next few minutes. Take cover. Those are words that will change your life, right? I mean, it gets your attention. I suspect that today in every single church on this island, probably all through the state, that every Bible-believing pastor is using that verse as a springboard. I mean, and it should be a springboard. If you yesterday, let me just, this isn't part of the message, but plug it in here. If yesterday your first thought was, what is eternity going to look like if I get hit? Then you need to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Believe that He came, He lived, He died on a cross for your sins, and that by trusting His death on the cross for your sins, you are forgiven, you are adopted by God, you are loved and accepted by God, and your eternal destiny is set, never to change. That's what you need to do today, because the missile could hit tomorrow. Something could happen tomorrow. You are going to die sometime, every one of you. You're going to die within the next 75, 85 years, okay? All the kids are gone, so you're all going to die within the next 75 or 85 years. And that means you need to get it right. It's going to happen quicker than you think, sooner than you think. If your thought was, as mine was when I got that notice, if your thought was for people that you love that don't know Jesus, I sent a text real quickly. I said, get right with Jesus. This could be it. I mean, you need to not wait for disaster to be impending before you share the gospel. Before you say to people you love, you need to get right with Jesus and be moving into that position of doing what you do when you think life is short. Okay. Anyway, what we're looking at, though, in words that change your life are words that are a lot shorter than that phrase. Words that actually are single words, for the most part, words that come from the Bible, and today we're starting with the simplest of these words, and that word that we're starting with today is no. No. That's the word we're looking at that can change your life. It's a word that can liberate you. It's a word that can set you free. It's a word that can establish boundaries for your life. It's something that we need to know how to do. We need to learn how to use the power of that word no. I mean, some find it very hard to say no. And when you find it hard to say no, problems are always going to follow. Now, the Bible has some very amazing no-sayers as you look through it. You got Joseph in the Old Testament, who said no to what was probably a very good-looking woman as a sexual invitation came his way. You've got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three young guys in Babylon who said no to an idol, even though it meant that they were going to get thrown into a fiery furnace. You've got Nehemiah in the Old Testament, who said no. Get this. He didn't say no to something that was objective sin. He said no to a request to have a meeting. Okay? That's all it was, a request to have a meeting. Some guy said, hey, let's have coffee. Let's get together and talk. And he said no. And the guy asked him again, and he said no. And again, and he said no. And again, and he said four times, no, 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 no. What was going on with that? Well, see, what happened with that is Nehemiah was showing us his example of what happens when you're clear on your identity and your mission. When you're clear on who you are and you're clear on what your life is supposed to be about, you've got a greater clarity on where your no's are supposed to come into play. No's are definitely about dealing with sin, but no's are not just about dealing with sin. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. The Apostle Paul is writing and saying, you say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. You say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is beneficial for you. Paul is speaking to the truth, the reality, that those who are saved by grace through faith are not bound by a legalism that puts them under obligation to do things, and then they're failing to do those things, then causes them to lose salvation. He's saying, no, in a sense, you can do anything, but recognize that that doesn't mean that everything is good for you. He's saying that, look, you need to let go of what can oftentimes actually be good in order to get what's best. To say no to sin for sure, but to say no to things that aren't objectively sin, but can be good for some other people, but aren't the best that God has for you. Warren Buffett, who's not in the Bible, said one time, the difference between successful people and really successful people is that really successful people say no to almost everything. Almost everything. I mean, it's, again, something we need to learn how to deal with. I want to suggest today, as we jump into this, that the no's that we use have everything to do with the inclinations of our hearts, okay? Your no is determined by how your heart is inclined. And the inclination of your heart is something that you have under your control. Again, we're saved by grace through faith. The Holy Spirit comes into us. And with the Holy Spirit power, that power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, we have the power, the capacity, whether we recognize it or not, to develop the inclinations of our heart. Let's take a look at Psalm 119, verse 112. The psalmist is saying there a very simple statement. This is what I actually preached on last week at Pine Trees, but I'm just going to touch on it today. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. The psalmist has said, I've made a choice. I am choosing to incline my heart to observe what you have to say, to observe the things that you declare to be best, God. I mean, what this involves is, number one, starting point, first step in learning to say no, is really believing that God has your best interests at heart. I mean, do you really believe that? If you don't really believe God has your best interest at heart, that he's a killjoy, then no's become increasingly difficult through life. But if you do truly believe, and this is part of what a culture of faith should develop in us, if you truly believe that God has your best interest at heart, then the no's start flowing a lot more easily because you've got your own self-interests at heart too. But we want to be people who understand that these inclinations of our heart are what then determine the no's that we take. And this gets a little complicated. The inclinations of our heart are an interior thing, right? There's something inside of us. It's intangible. But the inclinations of our heart are determined by the external physical habits that we enter into. Habits shape your heart. Habits shape your heart. Think about it for a second. I mean, the habits that you have shape the inclinations that your heart has. If you've got the habit of hanging around a bunch of people that bad things, and I'm not even going to go into the details like I did last service. If you've got a habit of hanging around people that do the bad things, you're going to do the bad things. If you've got a habit of hanging around people who have hearts that are inclined towards the things of God, then you are going to have a heart that is more inclined towards the things of God. The habits that we develop in our life have everything to do with the inclinations that our hearts take. Now, what I want to do today as we look at this is to look at two case studies in the inclinations of hearts. Two case studies from the Bible in terms of two different men that have different inclinations in their hearts. One Old Testament, one New Testament. Let's look at the Old Testament first. We're going to look at a guy named Balaam. Some of you have heard of him before. He's one of the more obscure prophet figures in the Old Testament. You read about him primarily in Numbers chapter 22. Now, Balaam was a guy that very clearly heard the voice of God. He heard Yahweh. What happened with him is that he was approached by representatives of the king of Moab. A guy named Balak was the king of Moab, and he sent representatives to Balaam. What was going on is Israel was coming through. Moab was concerned that Israel would take them down, so Balak the king sent his guys to Balaam to ask Balaam to curse Israel. Okay? Now, what we're going to see with Balaam is this guy did not have an absolute no in his heart. His heart was not inclined towards an absolute no. Because what happens is when Balak's guys come and say, look, we're going to pay you some money if you'll curse Israel, Balaam says, let me pray about this. Okay. That's not a good start to this story. There are some things that you and I need to know. We're going to get in trouble if we pray about them. There are some things, believe it or not, that you should not be praying about, that you should not be asking God about, that you need to just based on what you already know about what God has said, you need to be approaching with an inclination of the heart towards obedience. Basically, in Numbers 22, God responds to Balak along the lines of, are you seriously going to ask me if you should curse my covenant people? There are things that you know the answer to that I think God would say the same thing to you about. Are you seriously going to ask me? Are you seriously going to ask me whether you should break covenant with your wife and hop into bed with your secretary? Are you seriously going to ask me whether you should? I mean, fill in the blank on whatever your propensity is right now that you're trying to rationalize and ask God about at this point. Well, what happens is, as you go through this, you start seeing more clearly the inclination of Balaam's heart. Because what we see as he prays about it, God says no, don't go curse my covenant people. And then Balaam goes back to Balak's guys, and in verse 13, let's look at Numbers 22:13, what he says. We have Numbers 20, yeah. Next morning, Balaam got up and told Balak's officials, go on home, the Lord will not let me go with you. Now, first blush, that sounds like, well, yeah, that's an okay answer. That answer is kind of like me when I was in junior high school, okay? It's kind of like when I go to my dad saying, Dad, can I go to the party over at Jim's house? And my dad says, no, you can't go to the party at Jim's house. The police busted that party last week. There was pot, there was drinking, there was, you know, naked girls found in the bedrooms. No, you can't go to the party at Jim's house. And so I go back to Jim and I say, my dad said I can't go. I want to go, but my dad said I can't go. This is what we're hearing from Balaam right now. I mean, we're seeing an inclination of a heart that has a desire to do it, but he's saying, Dad won't let me go. I mean, it's kind of like when we start ignoring these inclinations of heart that we have control over, we come up with these ridiculous statements when we get in trouble by our failures to say no, with statements like, the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. How many of you guys remember Flip Wilson from, you know, back in the 60s and early 70s? Flip Wilson was a comedian, and his catchphrase was, the devil made me do it. Funny line, bad theology. It's not true at all. I mean, what we see in James 1:14 is that doesn't happen. Let's take a look at James 1:14. It says, it says, but each one of us is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. I mean, the idea, again, with this is that the devil entices us, but he can't make us do anything. I mean, as a believer, as one who has the Holy Spirit in you, the devil cannot make you do anything. He can't make you do anything. It's beyond his power or capability. He can entice you to do many things. He can tempt you. But basically, all the devil does is provide you with choices. Because that's all that temptation is. Temptation is simply being provided with choices. It's a choice to go right or to go left. It's a choice to have the inclination of your heart set towards what you or the world wants or towards what God says you should want. And you make the choice. I make the choice. All the devil can do is this bit of enticing, of trying to lay out for us an attractive choice. But the deal is this. You can't be enticed by what you don't desire. You're only enticed by what you do desire. The devil does kind of a strategic kind of enticing with most people, just like he did with Balaam. The devil kind of studies your life and maybe the lives of your parents and understands the predispositions that you have, the proclivities you have towards certain things. And with that understanding, he then plays to the weak tendencies that you and I have regarding our desires. We see this continue on, again, with the story of Balak and Balaam, and we see that Balaam then wants to ask about it again. The guys come back, they're offering him money, and he still really wants to go, so he's going to bring this up before God yet again. And again, of course, God says no. And in verse 18, what do we have? What do we have in verse 18? Balaam's response to the servants of Balak. He says, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Now again, at first blush, This sounds like a nice statement. But check out this phraseology that he uses, that's still up there, hopefully, that says, if you were to give me all of your house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either great or small, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. I mean, the idea is, he's not saying, I will not. He's not saying, I don't want to because it's not the inclination of my heart. He's saying, trouble is, guys, I can't do anything unless God gives me the power to do it. I'd like to, but I can't. And this is kind of confirmed by verse 19. As you look at verse 19, it says, now please stay here tonight and I'll find out what else the Lord has to speak to me. So he's still asking God. It's kind of like with Balaam. He's got this desire so strongly in his heart, his inclination so much leaning towards gaining riches, that maybe he's thinking something along the lines of, maybe God's just holding out so that I can get a better deal. I mean, maybe that's what he's doing here. And so he's got this wishful thinking coming into play that's twisting his mind all up in terms of how this goes. Okay, so those of you who know the story, though, you're saying, but God does ultimately give him permission to go, which is the case, and probably in response to that, Balaam goes, wow, I'm glad I kept asking. But then, this is where the story gets a little bit hard to understand if you're just reading it at face value without thinking about it a little bit. But then, after he goes, God gets angry with him. And this is where it brings in the point that you might recognize. The donkey talks to Balaam. He's going along. He's heading towards Moab, Balak's guy, so he can curse Israel. And the donkey starts talking, saying, Balaam, watch out. There's an angel, or maybe it's God himself here, with a sword that's about to whack your head off. And you better stop. And Balaam starts talking back to the donkey, arguing with the donkey, which is a weird situation. But ultimately, he stops, and he's got God, either God himself or an angel representing God, that is angry with him. And you're going, well, what's that all about? I mean, God has said go, he went, and God is still angry, and it looks like God is ready to knock him out, kill him, and what's happening? Well, a principle comes into play here, I think, that is troubling for a lot of us. And the principle is this. If we really desire, and another word for that is covet something, and God has already communicated his will on it, and we still desire it, God will often give it to us, even if it's not the best that he has for us. Some of you go, whoa, wait a minute now. God will not give you anything that's not good for you. God only gives his children the things that are good for them. Really? I mean, has that been your experience in life? It's not what the Bible seems to indicate. I mean, think back at a couple of biblical examples of this. You've got Israel. Israel wants a king. God says, no, you don't need a king. You got me. Israel keeps asking for a king. And so ultimately they get who? Saul. Not God's best by a long shot. You got Israel as they're coming out of slavery in Egypt. And God has provided manna for them to eat. I mean, this is like superfood, you know, to the highest level. They eat manna and they can really perform supernatural feats. It is something that does something for them that no other food in the history of the world has been able to do for anybody. And what do? They say, we want meat. We need meat. And so God says, no, you don't need meat. Manna's enough. Meat, meat. And so God, because they keep asking, gives them meat. And what happens? They get sick and a lot of them die from the meat. You move to the New Testament. And you've got the story. It's not an actual historical event, but a parable Jesus told of the prodigal son. And what's going on with that? I mean, this is a story in which the father of the prodigal son is clearly intended to represent God. And you got the prodigal who says, give me my inheritance. Clearly not the best, but he keeps asking for it. And so what does God, represented by the father, do? He gives him the inheritance. And it leads to catastrophe in the kid's life. I mean, the idea clearly is that Balaam, as he's confronted by this angel, is in this situation where he has kept asking for something that's not God's best. And we see this continuing on. Let's take a look at verse 34 as the angel confronts him. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it displeases you, I'll turn back. I mean, again, think about this. You got the angel of God with a sword, mad at you for coming out. You know that God has said over and over, this is not the thing I want done. And yet, your inclination of heart is leaning so heavily towards the money, towards the recognition, towards the power, that you say this, if it displeases you, I'll turn back. I mean, the idea is, he should have turned that donkey around and been running the other way, right? But that's not what happened. And the conclusion of this story, which is a story of a man who was constrained by God's commands, but didn't have a heart inclined towards God's best. This concludes with Balaam never truly saying no to his idolatry and dying with the enemies of God. Joshua 13:23. He ends up dying with the enemies of God, a man who heard God's voice. Okay, Balaam's struggle was with idolatry. I mean, he wanted something more than God. And again, the thing is, you can't be enticed by something you don't desire. Balaam was desiring something, and that's what led to the enticement. I mean, okay, for me, I've got some things that I am enticed by and some things that I'm not enticed by, some things that I do desire and some things that I don't desire. You lay a line of cocaine in front of me, and I'm going to say, get that stuff away from me. I don't want that. I have no desire for drugs, so I'm not enticed by that, and so I can't remember the last time I was in college and somebody put a line of cocaine in front of me and said, take it. I didn't take it then, but you know, it was a little bit of a temptation perhaps, but it didn't tempt me. And the devil doesn't use it against me. He uses other things against me where he knows I do have a propensity towards weakness, and that's the same thing he does with you. It's the same thing that he did with Balaam. He studies you. He knows your tendencies. He knew that Balaam had an unhealthy desire for riches, for rewards, for status. There are things that 1 John 2:15-17 says, say no to these things. Let's take a look at 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Again, it's looking at this idea that we're not supposed to be after the lust of the flesh, feeling good, the lust of the eyes, having good stuff, or the boastful pride of life being something that people recognize. We need to address this inclination of our heart and understand when and how to say an absolute no. Balaam never said absolutely not. Let's take a look at this little cartoon, a New York Times cartoon, most famous New York Times cartoon ever. Maybe you've seen it before. This guy's on the phone, says, no, Thursday's out. How about never? Is never good for you? I mean, this is the response that we need to learn to take in certain areas. I mean, it's not like we need to come before God and pray about certain things over and over again. God has said no, and so our response is never. Never. I'm not going to ever do it. Never, never, never. No, no, no. Balaam never learned how to do that. He never learned how to reform the inclinations of his heart. We need to in 2018, and it is a choice. So let's switch to another case study real quickly here and look at the master of no in the Bible. Who's the master of no in the Bible? Jesus. Jesus is the master of no in the Bible. And what we see with Jesus is this power of no being exhibited as he starts his ministry, or before he starts his ministry, in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus mastered this art of no, and he did it from the very beginning of the time he set out to do what he was called to do. The context of this, Matthew chapter 3, you have Jesus baptized, the voice of God coming down saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Holy Spirit then takes him, leads him out into the wilderness where he is for 40 days without food or water, it looks like, and he's fasting for these 40 days. And then we see in Matthew chapter 4, as things open up, we see that Jesus, it says, is hungry. He's hungry. And then the tempter comes in. In verse 3, the tempter came and said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And of course, Jesus answered and said, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He's responding with what God has said. He's revealing the inclinations of his heart. Now, what we need to do as we look at this, as you look at something like Matthew 4, we've got to contextualize it. We've got to bring it into how it applies for us. So I'd say this first temptation for a lot of us has to do not with literally turning stones into bread, but the application would be along the lines of the idea that we're tempted to believe that you are what you have. You are what you have. That you should live by bread alone, which is what our culture tells us. You should live by bread alone because bread is a symbol for life and the level, and it's determined by the level at which we acquire stuff. What I mean is we fight the temptation to define ourselves by the stuff that we have. If you don't have much stuff, you're not much good. If you do have a lot of stuff, then that elevates who you are, that you do amount to something good. It's something that plays into the identity that we have. We hear this from the voice of culture, and we get sucked into it until a missile warning comes, right? But we get sucked into this, that we are what we have. So, what do we do about it? Remember, we're talking about the inclinations of a heart. Is the inclination of your heart towards identifying with I am what I have. I am what I have. If that is a temptation, if that is an inclination of heart, you need to do some stuff to fight against it. You and I need to have some habits developed that fight against it. And some of you have heard a word for the best habit, maybe, to fight against this. It's one that helps us to understand and become increasingly used to a well-placed and well-timed no, and that word is fast. F-A-S-T, it's in the Bible. Fast. It's something that we do for 21 days every September. If you didn't know that, I'm giving you advance warning so you can switch churches for the month of September. But we fast for 21 days in September. And the idea is to develop the habit of being able to say no, of being able to say no to some things, because that's really what fasting is all about. Fasting is temporarily saying no to what I ordinarily consume. It is in order for us to make space for God. It is in order for us to develop better our no muscle, to exercise this no muscle in a different way. I mean, what we learn when we fast is that it's possible to have an unsatisfied appetite and still to thrive. Now, fasting from food does that, and that's what the Bible talks about the most, but also fasting can come in terms of shopping. I mean, a fast from shopping. Develop the no muscle to buying stuff. I mean, it's a good way to get your identity off of having stuff. It's just quit buying stuff. A fast of electronics. I've told you so many times that, you know, I have this addiction problem I'm dealing with my you know, nice little smartphone. It's this habit of checking it over and over and over again. So I'm trying to take one day a week where I fast from that. So instead of looking at it literally about 140 times to check the time or whether there's a text or whether there's an email that's come in, I can use those 140 times to redirect intentionally my attention to the Father. I mean, simple as that. It's not, you know, too curious how that would work. You just take the time that you would otherwise devote to one thing and redirect that to another thing. Okay, so the second temptation comes in for Jesus as we're looking through this. And the devil says to him, verse 6, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. He's taken him up to the peak of the temple. For it's written, he'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up. So what we're seeing here, again, is what? It's, again, we're not going to be taken up probably to the peak of the temple in Jerusalem and told to jump and let an angel catch you. But basically, it's the idea, I think, the temptation to believe that you are what you do. You are what you do. That you prove yourself by what you do. And so what happens with that temptation, that inclination of heart, is you sacrifice family, you sacrifice relationships on the altar of achievement. The lie that you believe with that is you don't do much, so you aren't much. I mean, the Bible, it talks about this also in terms of how to develop a habit to fight it, how to develop a habit to fight that inclination of the heart that says you are what you do. And again, one word describes this habit, and it's called, anybody guess? Sabbath. Sabbath. That's what it is. It's taking a Sabbath. It's understanding that we're supposed to take one day a week, regularly have a period of time when you're not working. Now, caveat from this to this is this. You need to be working the other 6 days in order to take a legitimate Sabbath on the seventh day. If you don't have a job, I'm not talking to you. Get a job. If you're retired and all you do is watch TV or play golf all day, do something the other 6 days to legitimately enjoy a Sabbath. I mean, truly, God has you living and breathing now for a purpose, and to understand the best purpose, not just an acceptable purpose, not just a purpose that's not identified as sin, it's not listening to the Bible, but to identify the best purpose for you. So yes, take a Sabbath. We're getting back to where it's supposed to be. Take a Sabbath. And that is a habit that we develop in order to escape this lie of we are what we do, that we're necessary to achieve certain things, and understand that we need a time when we're just alive, just enjoying God, not trying to achieve anything. That's a habit to develop, again, so that we don't fall into this lie. I mean, Jesus, again, sets the example for this. He starts his ministry off by doing nothing for 40 days. No teaching, no healing, no casting out demons. He didn't do anything. Didn't make any disciples for 40 days. Does nothing. And you're thinking, Jesus, you better get to it. Get to work, boy. You need to do stuff to see this world saved. And he's going, no, I'm resting because I can't do anything. I don't want to do anything. I'm not going to try to do anything except what the Father says to do. And that's how he operates all the way through his entire ministry. Third temptation that comes in, last one, is the devil takes him up to a very high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and says, all these I'll give to you if you fall down and worship me. Now again, what's that got to do with us? How do we bring it into application? I think a point of application is to think about it this way. It's the inclination of heart where we think that we are what people think of us. That we are what people think of us. That the opinions of people determine the worth of our identity. So the temptation is, the inclination of heart becomes, be spectacular, please people, get their approval. And that's an addiction. Maybe some of you have experienced that. It's an addiction that truly turns into slavery. To have this inclination to say yes to everybody, which is a word we're going to look at next week, yes. But the idea is to be able to protect ourselves from sin, but also from what might be good, so that we are able to do what's best. I mean, I had a couple of people come up to me between services and said, and literally, they said, I've got a favor to ask of you. Will you do this for me? And you know what I said? I said, yes. I said, yes, I have it. I need to get out of that habit. My response needs to be, no, not until I hear what you're going to ask of me. That's what my response needs to be. And I'm encouraging you to do the same thing. Somebody comes up and says, can you do something for me? Your response needs to be, well, let's hear what the something is. Some of you are really good at that. But others of you are more like me. You've got this people-pleasing predisposition. You've got an inclination for the approval of people coming your way. And that's not like Jesus. Jesus, there's nobody basically in Jesus' life that he didn't disappoint. Think about it. Who in Jesus' life did he not disappoint? He said no constantly to the expectations and desires of other people. The religious community, they wanted him to do what? To live up to their standards. He said no. His family comes to him and says, quit acting crazy and come home with us. He says no. Herod, right before his crucifixion, says, do a miracle for me. The implicit statement is, do the miracle and maybe I won't crucify you. He says no. James and John, or their mom, says, you know, let my boys sit on your right and left hand when you come into power. He says, no, no, no. I mean, when you think about it, Jesus disappointed everybody in his life except one person. His father. That's the point we're getting to, hopefully, in the inclination of our hearts in 2018. We get to the point where, I mean, we don't want to be obnoxious people that rub people the wrong way, that don't love people, that aren't compassionate, that aren't helping. But we do want to be people that understand it's not about human approval that we need to be working towards. Jesus said no, not just in Matthew 4, but through his whole life. I mean, for us, we need to say no to who and what we should say no to and just be okay with it. To be able to say no to people, even though they're disappointed, even though they might even get mad, and just let the chips fall where they may and be okay with it. We can only do this when we have a solid grip on our identity as a child of God and when we have a clue about what the mission and calling that God has on our life. Then we've got the courage to know how to say no. To get there again, I think a lot of it has to do with reshaping the inclinations of our heart. To reshape the inclinations of our heart by developing some new habits in 2018. To develop perhaps a stop doing list in 2018. Maybe you've already got your to-do list, your resolutions for 2018. Add to that a stop doing list, some things you're not going to do anymore, like say yes before I know what I'm saying yes to. It's developing perhaps some holy hatreds in your life, some things that you are not going to abide any longer. It's developing a predisposition for some new hiding places in your life. You know, yesterday again, when the emergency warning goes out, the call is, okay, nuclear warhead coming, take cover. Where in the world do you take cover? I mean, really, where do you take cover? I mean, maybe you go find a lava tube. I'm not even sure how that's going to help. The idea is develop the habit of taking cover under Jesus, to taking cover under the Father's love is described as the wings of a mother hen over us sometimes. Taking cover as a habit with our Father who's sovereign, who loves us, who does have good plans for our lives. Developing habits of having this regular connection point with him on a daily basis where we have an increasing confidence in understanding the will that he has for us. And again, getting to this place where we can have some areas of life where we just know the answer is no, and we don't have to pray about it at all. These are things that matter. These are things that shape the inclinations of our heart and determine what our no's are going to look like, and in turn, where we've got room for yeses that open the destiny and the future that God has for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your amazing love, for your grace and power, and I ask now this morning in the power of Jesus Christ's name that you, Holy Spirit, would move, that you'd move in hearts and minds, that you'd soften hard hearts, that you'd remove cynicism right now from hearts and minds that place people who have never known or received you, Lord Jesus, to be in that place to know and receive you. For every one of us, I pray that you'd put us in a place where we are predisposed to re-examine the inclinations of our own heart, that you put us in a place where these next 10 weeks involve transformational vocabulary, where we are in a place where we are truly transformed as we look at the power that these words have as we say them to ourselves, as we say them to you, as we say them to other people. I ask that you would move in power as you make us into, as a group, the people that you want to use to see your will done on earth as it is in heaven, and individually as people who fulfill the destinies and callings that you've placed upon us. All of this, Father, we ask for your glory, and we ask it for our good in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.